So very thankful for this opportunity. Thankful for Brother Lloyd has reached out and we arranged this weekend. We've had a wonderful trip, a wonderful time. Been able to be in your state. Very beautiful. As we drove up this morning, it was just, everything was so beautiful out, and the drive-in was nice. We pulled up and have a beautiful sanctuary to gather. Congregation, just wonderful. To lift up our voices and songs to our Almighty God. To have the opportunity to be in His house of prayer. You know, when we sing our songs of praise, they're not only praise, but there's a prayer behind it. There's a prayer that goes up to God, and it's in His nostrils as a sweet smell and savor. The songs from the voices of those with experience and those from the voices of the little young children that we're blessed with. It's not a warm-up to preaching. It is very much an opportunity for us to be participation in the worship service. I think the Lord gives us that opportunity so we can pour out our spirit to Him, that we could pour out our souls in praise to Him. And I think if we didn't have that opportunity, that we wouldn't be able to manage it bottled up inside of us. I'm so thankful for the opportunity this morning. I do beg an interest in your prayers and your continued prayers, because I know you've been praying. I felt a calmness coming in this morning. I feel lifted up by your fellowship. But we together will need the Lord's Spirit, His Holy Spirit, right here with us where we are. We need His Spirit, or else it's just words, just spoken. It won't feed us as when His Spirit dwells with us, when He is right here in communion, and He sits with us and sings with us and is with us in our prayers, and He infuses the words, that they're not just words of men, but they're the gospel preached unto His people. That is my prayer this morning. My thoughts begin here in the Ephesian letter, starting here in the second chapter. If you have your Bibles and you desire to turn with me, my thoughts are starting that thinking about our Lord, thinking about God who right now sits on His throne, who this day still rules and reigns on His throne. He has dominion over all things. He has power over all things. He is a sovereign God and answers to none other. And you know, with God, He has characteristics that are so independently owned by Him that He is an uncompromising God. I'm so thankful that the sovereign God that we serve is an uncompromising God. We're not like that. We're a people, and all of us are. It's our tendency to want to find peace and a place of agreement through compromise. From a selfish standpoint, we tend to want the person that we are in conflict with to come closer to where we are. That tends to be our thing. Here's my wants, and I understand your desires, and for us to find a peaceful place, there's going to have to be compromise. Sometimes one party goes closer to the other, and sometimes that party goes closer. They tend sometimes to meet right in the middle. But with us, we tend to want to find a compromising place, a situation where both parties can have their way. That way, both parties are at peace. You know, with God, He is not a compromising God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, His ways are higher than our ways. From a natural mindset, we might not seem that that's fair, that's reasonable. Let me tell you, it's reasonable that a sovereign sovereign God who has power over all things, that upholds all things by the word of his power, one that is the creator of the things in this world, that he is an uncompromising God. It says there, I believe there in Isaiah, that I am God and I change not, lest ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You know, if our God was a changing God, one that had a tendency to want to shift his ways, we'd be not just in jeopardy, we'd be in all ways destroyed. But the fact that our Lord, who has power over all things, and he changes not, therefore his love for us changes not. He's an uncompromising God. Because if we were to introduce our desires and our hearts and our ways into the equation, it would all fall apart. But he, by his power, by his sovereignty, by his righteousness, by his justice, he upholds all things and will not compromise. In the second chapter here in Ephesians, I want to get just a couple verses. In verse 8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." I want to just for a moment, I want to kind of unpack this verse. There's a lot in it. There's a lot of truths in it. There's a lot of beauty in it. There's a lot of comfort in this verse. That you, dear child of God, not all people, not all humanity, his own, his elect own, you are saved by grace. By grace are you saved. Through faith, and that's not our faith. Thanks be to God, it doesn't rely on our faithfulness that we're saved, but rather the faith that God had and still has in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's by that faith that we are saved. The faith that Jesus Christ would come and do the work that he did, God was fully convinced that he would come and do that work. It's through the faith that he had in Jesus Christ that's it's not just a sense. And that faith is the faith that he places within us. It's a substance that placed within the child of God, that regenerated child of God. We have some of that faith. We have a measure of faith within us. For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourself. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Just for a moment, I want to think about what grace is. Grace is the unmerited favor bestowed upon a people that do not deserve it. Grace is an extended hand that the recipient did nothing to deserve. A favor that was bestowed upon a people that we weren't just a neutral people, just at zero. We were a people that were enemies of God, haters of God. Our sin nature were enmity against God. Because of our father Adam, who is our figurehead, who in the garden transgressed God's holy and righteous law, by him falling, by his transgression, all in Adam fell. That is us. That is our nature. That is our, that's what we inherited, was a fully fallen nature. A death in trespasses and in sins, a death. Separation from God eternally, that the judgment might be on us, and that we might be ever cast away from him. Yet by his loving kindness, he loved us. Not when we're here. His love for us didn't originate now, here where we are, based on anything that we have done in this life. He didn't look through time and say, well, they're going to do the things that would please me, and therefore I'm going to love them. No, the love that he had for us was before the world was. before we were. When only He was in the triune Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were before all things, He loved you. He had a love for you. And it was a perfect love. It was an everlasting love. It was a love that went above all our understanding. This love that He had for us caused Him to have mercy on us, that He might choose out a people. That it would be according to His purpose and His ways, and not of something. It says there that it would be of yourself. It's not of yourself. It's of Him and His love towards you. That's the grace that is extended into the child of God, the undeserving child of God, that favor that we are recipients of, and we get to enjoy that grace. And we're saved by that grace. In a timely sense, yes, we are saved. His grace saves us daily. I'm so thankful that His grace doesn't only pertain to my eternal stance in Him, but His grace is extended upon me day to day. I can mess that up. I can get in a way that I don't walk in fellowship with Him here where we are, but it has no bearing upon the grace that God has towards us in an eternal standpoint. That unmerited favor that God bestowed upon an undeserving people is one that can't be thwarted, can't be undone. That grace that He has upon us, it puts us in a position to where at the end of time, when we leave this world full of sin, full of troubles and trials and pain and hard times that we go through, we might be with Him where He is. Those last two songs as we were in the worship, in the song service, that someday we have a hope that we will be with Him. And it's not just a fleeting hope and maybe just kind of maybe we'll hope to be with Him. No, it is it's a confident, it's a bold, a knowing that we will be with Him. It's a lively hope that is placed within the regenerated, born-again child of God. It's a part of that perfect and pure new creature that is placed within the child of God by the Holy Spirit. That within us is a lively hope that someday we will be in that happy land. We will be where He is, in a land where there is not the troubles of this world where we deal with them. As beautiful as the days are here, we also have troubled days. We have times where it's not so easy and not so peaceful. We're in a peaceful time in our lives right now. I'm thankful that the Lord is just showering blessings upon us. But I know by the promises in the Scriptures that in this life, we're going to have trouble. We're going to have tribulation and trials here where we are, because that's the sin-cursed world that we live in. But, in just a short time, we will be with Him. For us, it seems like time just goes on and on. But in the scope of things and the way, in God's eyes, this is just but a fleeting time, and then someday we'll be with Him in that happy land where He is. You know, it says that we have a promise that God's children, every last one of God's children, will stand before His throne holy. We will stand before God's throne holy, in a holy state and a holy being, not because of our own righteousness that we come to God and we can claim any righteousness of our own, but rather we can claim the righteousness of God that we are clothed with. We are clothed with His righteousness, and that we are able to stand before His throne holy and without blame before Him in love. That's the inheritance that's laid up for the child of God. For every last one of the children of His affection, for His love, that we are the apple of His eye, will be before His throne. You know, that's the promise we have. That grace that is showered upon His people. From an eternal standpoint, your child of God, your position in Christ is solid. There is nothing more solid than our position in Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. if you think about what a gift is, the nature of a gift, tend to think of a birthday or so on and so forth. A gift is given, is it given with expectation of something in return? Is that the heart of a gift? It shouldn't be. The concept of giving should be one that's given freely, with no expectation of anything in return. Not based upon what they did for you. A gift is given because it's your heart's desire to give. It's his desire. It was his desire to give that gift of salvation unto his own. It wasn't based upon any merit or working to get it. It is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. He continues here to go more clearly, not of works. It's not of works. This salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. He's drawn this distinction of the salvation that we are recipients of. We are objects of his grace. That it is not of works. That, and it sometimes it is attempted to be told unto the child of God that works comes into the equation. That there's things of this life that we're required to do to secure that salvation, to secure that eternal salvation, that eternal position in him. And what the Apostle Paul is here is teaching through the inspired word of God to make it very clear, to bring peace unto the child of God, that it is not of works. Not works of baptism, although that is the right thing for us to do when we're convicted in our spirits and we have that good conscience placed within us and that we desire to follow him the way that he commanded. Baptism is something we ought to do, but it has no bearings upon that position in him. It's not of works. It's not of our confessing of our sins or of our need for a Savior, though that's something we ought to do. That's something we should do, is to confess our sins, to repent, to turn from those ways and follow after Christ, to declare that he is our Savior. There's great peace and consolation in doing that, but it has no bearings on our position in Christ. These are things we ought to do. These are things that are good for us to do, but they don't have any part of the equation, our salvation. It's not of works, not anything of our hands, anything of our lips, anything that we can do. It, that's not part of it. It's of Christ and what he has done, of his work for us. Jesus Christ agreed in covenant before the world was. He agreed in covenant that he would be the answer for sin by the predetermined counsel of his will, that he would send his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not sins of the whole world, but the sins of his family, his elect family, each and every one of the ones that he would choose out, that he would come to this world. That he would be made manifest in the flesh, that he would live amongst people, that he would follow the law, that law of service, that never once did anything to push back sin or to be an answer for sin, but rather being a schoolmaster pointing us unto the need of a Savior in Jesus Christ. That whole law service, that he would come and he wouldn't just say, well, we don't need that. He followed the law to a jot and a tittle. He followed it exactly as he should. And then he didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled it. He was all of that it was pointing to. He was what it was pointing to. The one that would come, and that he would be the sin bearer. That he would be that goat that had the sins of all the people placed upon him, not in a figurative way, but in a very, very real way, our sins placed upon Jesus Christ as he hung upon that cross. Our sins were put upon him, and they were offered to God, not by us, but by him. He offered himself to God without spot. And God looked upon that sacrifice, and it was different than every other sacrifice that ever came before, that would ever come after. That sacrifice, God looked upon it, and he was satisfied. And he poured out his judgment upon Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. He poured out all his judgment and our sins, not Jesus' sins. He was without sin. He was without blame and without spot. And yet he was made to be sin for us. God poured out his judgment in that our sins were consumed there on the cross, and he was satisfied. And after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, he came out victorious, declaring that his people are just, that his people are no longer the ones that have that on them. And you know, it didn't come to that point. It was as good as done before the world ever was. He was the lamb slain, not only at the cross, but he was the lamb slain before the world ever was. He was that answer for sin. That grace he did, every bit of it. Have we come into the equation at all? No, we're not part of this. It's all Jesus Christ and what he has done. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You have no boasting. We have no claim to any part of it. I think of my natural profession and just the sense of how work works, right? When we do a work and we enter into the contract of I'm going to do a work for, like, I work for my school district, and we entered into an agreement that I'm going to continue to show up when I'm supposed to, and then I'm going to do the work that I've agreed to do, that they expect me to do, and they've agreed to compensate me for the work that I've done. When they stop paying me, I'm going to stop going. It's not going to make sense to go anymore. And if I stop working, they're going to stop paying me. The wages are tied to the work. The wages for the work done is owed unto the worker. And you know, if there's a little bit of work, just maybe the finale of it all that we're required to do, and it's just a small, small percentage of what we're to do in this whole equation of our position in Jesus Christ, would it make sense that we would have just a little bit of boasting? Well, that was just a little bit of work that I did. Can I just take credit for a little bit of it? It doesn't work that way. If we were to get any of the credit, he would no longer be the one who deserves all the recognition and the praise and the credit for what he did. We would be able to claim a little bit for ourselves. It's not of works. It's a gift unto his people. For we are his workmanship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Not only has he extended his grace unto an undeserving people, but we are his workmanship, not created unto whatever we desire to do here in this life. Now we're set free to just live however we want to live. No, we're created unto good works. Now that he has placed us in him, we ought to walk in a way of obedience and fellowship with Christ. See, which one comes first? It's his work and in his work of salvation that he has accomplished. And now our work, our walk in following Christ. It's not the other way around. His given us that salvation, that grace, and now we can walk in that grace. Let me go also to the 11th chapter of Romans. Paul continues to teach this lesson. In the 5th verse, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You know, I believe that to be true, that even now, even right now, in 2020, there is a remnant of his people. I believe throughout all time, from Adam until the last object of his love is regenerated, throughout all that time, I believe this statement is going to be true, that there's a remnant of his grace, an object of the love and the elect family throughout all time. I believe there'll always be some. I believe there's a good number. Good number. I think that number is way above those that are not. But yet, at all times, throughout all history, there will always be objects of his love, that remnant of the election of grace. And if by grace, and I believe this is also saying since, he's making the argument, since our salvation is by grace and grace alone, and if it by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. See, he's making this argument that if our salvation is by grace, it cannot be by works. If it's grace, if we're stating the fact that it's by grace, and we're agreeing on that, then it is no more works. There's a concept of things being diametrically opposed, right? Diametrically opposed. You think of a circle, and across the entire width of it, that's the diameter. It's from one side of it to the other side. As far away as you can get. I mean, the furthest distance, they are opposed. They are so far away from each other that there is no middle ground, right? That works and grace, it cannot be both. It can't be finding a middle point and it being there. It's either this or it's this. It's either grace or it's works. It says, otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then is it no more grace? I believe I've entered into many conversations with friends and coworkers, and maybe some family, where we get to talking about the things that which we stand on as truth. The truth of the things that the old Baptists believe in, the things that we stand on as true, not because of what our ancestors have believed in, but because thus saith the Lord. The truth that we have, we find in the gospel, and find in the scriptures that are preserved for us, we find that we agree. Most times we get into these conversations and we start talking about, well, what do y'all believe in? Have you ever had those conversations with folks? What do y'all believe in? For me, it's kind of a loaded question. You have time, because we're going to sit and talk about this for a while. But we get to talking, and I start explaining what we believe, and they agree with me. It's salvation by grace. Yes, by grace alone. Right? But if in that conversation it turns to anything that we're required to do, it's no more grace. You cannot stand on the truth that salvation unto heaven is by grace if you require a little bit of work, a little bit of something. You no longer believe in salvation by grace. It's work. It's a work system. Just as they did there in the law service, they might have thought there's something that we're required to do. No, it's by the work of Jesus Christ and of that alone. I want to think about this concept of being diametrically opposed, of being it's either this or it's this. I'm thankful that that's something that we hold to be true. Do you believe that it's by grace and by grace alone? I believe that with my heart. And I'm thankful that it's by grace, that our salvation and our position in Jesus Christ that has a consequence of us being at the end of this life before his throne, holy, without blame. That it's by grace and grace alone and nothing else, nothing added to it. I'm so thankful that it's by that and not something that just takes a little bit of my doing, because I would mess it up. I would fail to do my part. And you know, if I think we all would. I think we all would fail. But even in a theoretical sense that most or almost all of God's people that he died for, that he extended that grace, if even a one of them didn't do their part in the equation, it would make him no more the God that we believe in. He wouldn't be a victorious God. We believe in grace by salvation unto heaven by grace and grace alone. And if we believe that, we ought to rejoice. We ought to find peace and comfort and consolation, knowing that that part is done and taken care of. But remember, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and there is good works for us to do. I want to look there in the 6th chapter of Matthew. And try to lay this kind of right next to what we've talked about so far. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "No man can serve two masters." No man can serve two masters. "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Jesus Christ teaching here that we, here where we live, we understand that you cannot serve two masters. From a very real sense, we can't hold to serving in two different posts, two different positions. Within our school district, we're required by HR to disclose to them if we have another job. Right? If we have a job outside the district, we are to go to them and let them know so that they know something that could potentially be a conflict and kind of pull our attention away from our duties. Right? They want to know that. They want to have that on record. You know, because with your, you might be able to split your time in two different places, but you cannot fully devote yourself and your service unto two masters, because you're naturally going to be drawn to one or the other. You can't do both. It's an opportunity cost. If you put your attention and your focus and energy and heart here, you cannot put it here by definition. We cannot serve two masters wholly, completely. It says, "For either you will love one and hate the other, or hold to one and despise the other." Goes on here to take that truth and to put a spiritual understanding for us to know you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being as if it were a personification of a natural thing, whether it be an activity that we do or a position. Longing to build a reputation for ourselves in a natural way, whether it be an ease of life, can be that God that we serve, little g, that's not a God, a God that is that can't hear, that can't answer prayers. We make these idols in our lives, whether we admit to it or not. I do. I can claim that in my life I have and still do at times. I make idols out of things in my life that it will draw the attention away from where it should be, and that's towards God. I cannot serve those things, those natural things, and also serve God. I like to, we have a leaning towards wanting to compartmentalize the things in our lives. We have a tendency to want to say, well, I'll give myself unto the Lord's service here where when it's convenient for me. I'll dedicate Sunday to serving Him. But then when it gets to the week, and I'll focus my attention on the things of the world, the things of my career. You know, we ought to do those things. We can't live every day, every moment in the service of God. He has us to go out and to make a living for our families. But you know, while you're doing those things, while we're living our lives, we can still be serving God. We still can be servants unto the Most High God while doing those things. But when and if and when we make an idol out of things to where it becomes our focus, when it catches our eye and our attention. And before this verse, Jesus Christ is teaching of treasure. Where is your treasure? Is the things that you hold to be the most important to you, the things that are the closest to your heart, that have your eyes' attention, is that your treasure? Or is your treasure the things obtaining to God? As soon as we start making those things our focus, we're serving man. We're serving this over here. You cannot serve God and mammon. These two things are diametrically opposed. Because if you are serving those things, you cannot be serving God with all that you have, with all your focus, with all your attention, that your treasure is placed in Jesus Christ and what He has done, that our treasure is placed in heaven where our inheritance is laid up for us. And we ought to take the time and the energy to focus our mind. And I believe we do that in prayer. I believe we do that by the encouragement of the gospel being preached. It's so important for us to be in the Lord's house, not only to praise Him as we ought, but also to be fed, to be encouraged, that we might continue to walk in a way that is pleasing unto Him, that is in service to God. In Joshua, there's a beautiful scene there in the last chapter, in chapter 24 of Joshua. After much deliverance, they had... The children of Israel had been delivered out of Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea dry shod. They had been greatly delivered. And then, though they spent 40 years in the wilderness wandering, the promise still stood that they would be in the promised land. And as Joshua led the people again across Jordan, dry shod, the same way, and they got over into Canaan and they conquered those that inhabited, not by their own might, but by God's deliverance again and again. The theme continued true that it was God that delivered. It was by Him. It was by His work. He would do it. He's the one that delivers. And He gave them that timely grace to journey on. In the 14th verse, Joshua is standing before, I believe, a multitude of the children of Israel, before the leaders, before the soldiers, the women, the children. And he stood, I believe, high above all of them so that they could all hear his voice. And he knew that he was old and stricken of years, and that he soon would go the way of all men. He wanted to leave them with great encouragement. I believe he loved them. I believe he desired for them to continue to walk in God's ways, to continue to walk in a life of service and dedication unto the only master that could hear, the only master that could deliver. The same one that throughout all that time still was with them and the ones that they should continue to follow after. He was saying these things in encouragement unto the children of Israel. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, love this. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in the lands whom you dwell. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua here is taking a stance. He is making a commitment. He's declaring before all the people, as for me and my house, we are going to stand on God's ways, and we're going to serve Him and Him alone. We're not going to serve the gods, little g, that can't hear, those things that are mammon, the things that we put up in our lives as gods that take away our focus and attention and affection away from God, the only one true and living God. Take away the focus from that. He says, as for me, in my house, we are committing right now, we are going to serve the Lord. We're going to follow after Him because we know that He's the only one that can deliver us. And I believe the people there, they committed that day. It says that they followed after. It wasn't until the next generation that they fell back into that following after those other gods. But we still do today. I do in my lives. Not a physical statue as maybe they did, but the idols that I set up in my own heart, in my own life, that it pulls my attention away from where it ought to be. See, these two things are diametrically opposed, of serving those gods that we set up, those idols, or serving the one true and living God. And there is no compromise. There is no middle ground. Because what does God deserve? Does He deserve a middle point? To where you can just get to serve these other things and then serve Him whenever it's convenient for us? And He's happy with a compromise? No, He's an uncompromising God. He demands our full of serving Him, every bit that we have. There is no middle ground. There isn't one closer to Him but a little bit towards us. Or He deserves all of it. Every bit of our service unto Him and our life's dedication unto Him. He is a great God and greatly to be praised. And we deserve, we need to put all of our heart's affection towards God and not hold anything back here in this life. I'm ashamed that I haven't done that. I'm ashamed that I just don't do that in my life. But I think that we can commit ourselves, not just maybe once when we decide to join the church. And as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord starting right now. We're going to commit. That's a good time to do it, but it can't be the only time we do it. And maybe not once a year in January when I decide to make a lot of my New Year's resolutions. I'm gonna do better this year. I'm going to eat right. I'm going to work out, be nice to my family. It's good to do that, but it can't be the seldom times we do that. I need to do this commitment every day. Every day I need to stand boldly and say, as for me in my house, right now, I'm committing, I'm recommitting to not having a middle ground, not having a place that's going to be compartmentalized where I can have this part of my life and also have my service unto God. Recommit that I might serve Him and Him alone and follow after Him and His ways. I don't do it as much as I ought. But you know, there's encouragement for us that although I fell, and I fell miserably, I have encouragement. And we have there in the Philippian letter. I'll go here in my last place.
In the Philippian letter, in third chapter, Paul, I get to draw this connection with Paul. That he says here in the third verse, in the third chapter, the 12th verse, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended. You know, going back to where we started there, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're reminded that our works don't place us in the grace of God, but rather we are placed in his love, and now we are his workmanship. Paul is saying just those things, that he knows that he is of God and in Christ, but he hasn't obtained it. He hasn't gotten that he hasn't reached the point that he would desire to reach, that he would follow after God the way he ought. He hasn't obtained it yet. He hasn't perfected his Christian walk. If we haven't perfected it yet, and we don't see ourselves perfecting it, that we ought to just not do it and give up. No, but continues here, brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended. I haven't got there yet. I haven't reached that mark yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before. That's something that I can relate to, that although I fail, although I don't reach that point to where I am fully and wholly following after God the way that I ought to, and walking in fellowship of Jesus Christ, I haven't reached it yet. But should that keep us from reaching forth and trying to obtain that perfect walk with Christ? No, we ought to reach forth, forgetting my failures and putting them behind me. Taking those times where I in my weakness and in my stubbornness have served the gods of this world and the idols of this world, forgetting those things and putting behind, recommitting and reaching forth, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press towards that mark. I reach for that mark, that very edge of that diametrically opposed circle, that I might reach after it and that I might obtain it. I might not ever get there, but I'm going to run my race in the best way I can and try to walk as closely. And we don't do that alone. We don't do that with our own strength. We do that with his strength, and we do that with his grace every day, all the while knowing that our position in him, our place in him, that eternally we are in the most secure place. That ought to give us the boost and the encouragement to follow after, reach towards that mark, strive towards that serving of the one true and living God, and leaving those other things behind us, moving forward to serve him. If you haven't answered that call, that answer of a good conscience, and done as he commanded us to do, to take up your cross and follow him in baptism, that's part of that reaching forth. You ought to do that. I'm so thankful for this opportunity, for the time that I've had with you guys. Pray for this church as y'all continue to wait on the Lord for a pastor, and I'll keep you in my prayers. If you're ever in the Austin area and you desire a place to go to church, we would love to have you. Just reach out to us and we'll make arrangements for you to come be with us. Love you all. Thank you very much for your kind attention.